Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. And, you know, my oldest son, he's at Calvary Chapel Bible School right now. And he used to tell me all the time, "Dad, why does our last name have to be Gross? You know, can't we change it?" He would always say. And actually, I don't know if I've told this story. I've been here once before, but we actually had a new family come to our church a few years back, and they had a little 5-year-old boy, and they'd come back and forth to look at houses and stuff, and the little boy couldn't remember our name, so he asked his dad. He said, "Daddy, are we going to Pastor Yucky's house?" So it's a bummer when you have a last name Gross, you know, the things they associate you with. But so open your Bibles up to the Gospel according to Luke this morning, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. It's great to be with you this morning. I want to thank Pastor Terry and you guys for having me. It's just a tremendous blessing and a privilege to be able to share God's Word with you this morning. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Our text actually will go down to the end of verse 32. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said more than that, 'Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it has been given to us as a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the way to live. You've come and revealed your heart to us and what your plan is, Lord, for not only this life, but for eternity. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left in the dark, that we can know, Lord, what it is you want us to do while we're here. And so we pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning as we open your word and show us, Lord, your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the ministry of Jesus throughout the four Gospels, you can see that his ministry was very much interactive. His desire was to reach people. His desire was to touch people, to teach people, to heal people. He wanted people to be changed, and he wanted their lives changed for the better. It's been said that Jesus loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way, and that is true. You know, as we look at the Gospels and we see the life of Jesus, what we find is that Jesus shows us something that we all need to know, that we all need to realize personally, that God cares about our lives as individuals, that he loves each one of us supremely, and that he also wants us to realize, and it takes a long time for some of us to come to this place, but to realize that we actually need him. You see, for many of us, we go through life not realizing that we really do need the Lord. But that's one of the most important truths that you can ever learn in life, is that we do indeed need Jesus. And so Jesus clearly came to reveal God and what God was like to us. And it's awesome because when you look at the New Testament and what we find about Jesus, is that the teaching of Jesus was so different than what the people of that culture were used to. The Greeks and the Romans of that day viewed God, or their gods plural, as distant, as uncaring, unconcerned, disconnected from the affairs of human life and human condition. So to them, God, or their gods that they worshipped, sort of just wound up the universe and just left it to be. And so the people just went about their business, and God or their gods really didn't care. But you see, when Jesus came on the scene, he came on the scene to show us something different. But what we have in Jesus is God breaking into the affairs of time, into the affairs of men, and even more amazing, becoming a man like us and living amongst us, walking amongst us. There's a secular song, I heard it a few years back, but it says, "What if God were one of us?" Well, we know that he was, because Jesus was God. He was God incarnate. He was fully God, yet he was fully man. And so Jesus says to us in John chapter 14, verse 9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And again, Jesus says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 44 through 45, Jesus said this,
When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And again in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. Now, at that point, we're told there in John chapter 10 that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any of these, but because you have committed blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And so as Jesus was speaking, they fully understood what he meant. You know, today many cults deny the deity of Jesus Christ. But be sure of this, Jesus very clearly did claim to be God, and the Jews knew it. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him. Now, as you look at the teachings of Christianity, you're going to return once and again to this foundation. The fact that Jesus Christ was deity. And that is foundational to the Christian faith. That's foundational to our belief. And belief is everything, as we'll see in a little while. So as we look at Jesus here in the scripture, he wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good man or a spiritual leader or a teacher only. He was much, much more than that. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. This week I had a phone call, and a lot of times my friends will call me and they'll mess with me. You know, we joke around with each other, and I got a phone call and the person said, hello, is Emmanuel there? And I thought they were messing with me, and I thought, you know, and I said, who? They said, Emmanuel. And I said, well, you know what? I said, he's in heaven. And then the person said, oh, I have the wrong number. So it was really a legitimate phone call. So it was funny. So we know that Jesus has come. God is with us. Emmanuel, that's what it means. And so to say that he was only, you know, a good man or just a prophet or just a spiritual leader is really to rob him of his deity. So Jesus was showing us that when he comes into the scene, what God was like. In fact, we're told in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we see in Jesus the revelation of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us this, who being in very nature God, did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. And so we see that he took upon himself flesh and blood, just like us. The New Living Translation puts it like this, who though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And again, we find the same type of thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about his deity. Says that the Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. 1 Timothy 3:16, amazing what it says there. It says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. So let's keep in mind that as we're listening to Jesus speak this morning, as we're listening to him teach, as we see how he ministered, how he loved people, all of those things, when you read through the scriptures, understand that you are seeing a divine revelation of the heart of God as he deals with different people that he comes in contact with. And so when we see Jesus, we see God in a way that is tangible to us. The Word was made flesh and lived for a while among us. And so let's jump into our text. But before we do, just for the context sake, I just want to sort of get us up to speed here. Jesus, in this chapter, had healed a man who was demon-possessed and mute, which sparked an attack from the Pharisees and the scribes. They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan's power. Whereupon Jesus then showed them that, and using that as an opportunity to teach, that they were badly mistaken and in the devil's camp themselves. And since they were not for him, Jesus said that automatically put them against him. And you know, when you look at what Jesus taught, and I love this about the scripture, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You can be neutral about a lot of things in life and it's not going to matter. But if you're neutral about Jesus, that can doom you, that can damn you to hell. You can't stay neutral when it comes to Jesus. Jesus says you are either for me or you are against me. And every one of us in this tent, this morning. We are either living our lives for Him, we're serving Him right now, we've submitted our hearts to Him as our Lord and Savior, or we are on the other side, we're against Him. We're shaking our fists at Him, and we're saying in essence, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my own life how I want to live my life. I'm going to run my life. And I am going to do my will and not your will. I, not you, am going to run my life. And that's where we're at this morning, every single one of us. And only God knows your heart. I don't know you guys, but God knows our hearts, what side we're on. You can't be neutral when it comes to the Lord. Now, as this conversation is going on, we see here that a woman in the crowd, apparently blessed by what Jesus had said and done, cries out. Look again at verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Now imagine, you know, there's this large crowd and this woman just cries out as Jesus is sharing, as he's teaching. Now, we notice, though, that this is really one of the first places in Scripture where, as one pastor put it, this is the earliest case in the Scripture of someone who tries to draw attention to Mary in a worshipful manner. Now, we see that her words, they go past Jesus here. She doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Jesus." That's not what she says. "But blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Now, clearly, when we come to the Bible and when you begin to read the Bible, now I'll say this right off the bat. I was raised in Bernalillo, a little small town north of Albuquerque, and I was raised in a Catholic family. I was an altar boy growing up, and I went to church with my parents all through my youth and everything, and so I was raised Catholic. But as we begin to look at the Scripture, clearly our worship is never to be directed, or might I say misdirected, to someone else besides the Lord. You see, Jesus said, "Worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And so if we're directing our worship, our praise, or even our prayers, and folks, prayer is a form of worship. If we're directing that to anyone else but God, we're doing what the Bible tells us not to do. Now, from a mother's perspective, though, as we listen to this woman, especially from a Jewish mother, there was a sort of unspoken wish amongst Jewish women that they might be chosen by God to be the one to bear the Messiah. So the women in that culture knew that the Messiah was coming, and many of them desired to be the chosen one. So that may have been the context from which she was saying this. She, understanding Jesus then to be the Messiah, cries out, "Your mom is really blessed to have you as her son." And you know, when you think about Mary, she was really blessed to be chosen by God to bear the Son of God. Imagine, though, having Jesus as your child. Imagine having a perfect, sinless child. And some of us are probably thinking, "Oh, I wish that were me." If you have a child, you know, yourself. But you see, think about raising Jesus. Instead of the parent or Joseph and Mary, you know, correcting Jesus, they would probably always convicted themselves just being around him. Being that Jesus was perfect, he was without sin. Can you imagine Joseph and Mary? "Sorry, son, I know you're only 5 and you're right and we're wrong." You know, that kind of thing. So, you know, he was Jesus perfect. Or imagine being his brothers or sisters. And we know that Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. Can you imagine Joseph and Mary? "Why can't you guys be more like Jesus?" You know, that kind of thing. "Yeah, well, he's perfect." You know, that kind of thing. So we look at Jesus and what it must have been like living in that household. So from start to finish, Jesus was without sin. And what a privilege and a blessing to be his parent. Yet that is still no cause to exalt Mary to a place of worship. She was just human. Mary was human. She was sinful. She had a sinful nature. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, she declares herself that she believed in God as her Savior. And we know that Jesus became Mary's personal Lord and Savior. She was there in the book of Acts, in the very, very beginning in the book of Acts. She was there and gave put her faith in Jesus Christ. And Mary is in heaven, I believe, today, not because she was chosen to bear the Son of God, but because she put her faith in the Son of God. That's why she's in heaven, just like all of us are going to be. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point too much longer, but you see, never in the New Testament do we find any kind of Mary worship or adoration, ever. And I find that interesting because, again, in my Catholic family, even today, I was just there in Bernalillo recently, and I walked into one of my family members' homes, and they had a picture, a big old picture of Mary on the front window, and said, "This is a Catholic family, and we don't accept literature from any other, you know, religious organization." You know, they probably put it there to keep the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons away, but that was what they said, and they had a picture of Mary there. But what we find is that in the New Testament, there was never any form of Mary worship or adoration. That's never an acceptable practice for Christians. Never is Mary prayed to in the New Testament. Nor is it ever taught in the epistles by the apostles that Mary was sinless, that she never died, that she by assumption was taken up into heaven. Nor is the Bible ever declared to us that Mary is the co-redemptress of mankind, as Rome teaches. She's never shown to be our mediator. A lot of people pray to Mary because they say, "Well, she's our mediator." But the Bible declares to us that there is one mediator between us and God, and that is Christ Jesus. So we don't need a whole bunch of other mediators. We have one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us that. So where did all of these things come from? Well, years and years ago, when I first gave my life to the Lord, and I started reading the Bible, my mom and dad actually freaked out. And what was kind of ironic is that they were more worried about me reading the Bible than they were about me drinking and smoking pot and all the garbage I was doing before I gave my life to the Lord. It was kind of weird. I gave my life to the Lord. My mom and dad thought I lost it. So they said, "We need to go talk to the priest." And I thought, you know, it's weird. You've never taken me to talk to the priest about my smoking pot, you know. But now we need to go talk to this priest because I'm reading the Bible. So we went to talk to the priest. And so we went in there, and I remember, you know, preparing myself by writing a big, long list of questions to ask the priest, you know. And so I went in there, and we began to have a conversation. I began to ask the priest my list of questions. And really what happened is this. The priest said, "Look," he looked over at my mom. He says, "You know what? Be glad that your son is not out there partying anymore." And he looks at me, and he said, "These things that you're asking, yeah, you're right. They're not in the Bible. They're just the traditions of the church." And so it really helped me to realize that a lot of these things that I was taught growing up really didn't have any basis in truth, basis in the Word. Everything that we have concerning Christianity is found in the pages of the Bible, period. And if it's not in the pages of the Bible, then, and it's traditions of men or whatever, those things don't hold the same weight, obviously, as what the Word of God tells us. This is the basis for our truth, the Scripture. Now, I find it also interesting that in Acts chapter 1, when we see Mary, for the next 30 years, the book of Acts covers about a 30-year period. And in the next 30 years, Mary is not mentioned one time from Acts chapter 1 on. She's never mentioned from the completion of Acts forward, when the rest of the New Testament epistles were written concerning the church practice or worship or doctrine. And in 94 AD, around there, the book of Revelation completed the canon of Scripture, and yet we never find Mary mentioned anywhere. So my question is this: if Mary was really so important, then why was she not written about in the book of Acts when the early church was forming? Why wasn't she written about in the epistles that give us doctrine and practice for worship? Why didn't it say anything about Mary anywhere in the epistles? So I'm sure that if God wanted us to worship Mary or to pray to Mary, that He would have said so in His Word. So again, as Jesus does before, He did this before in Luke chapter 8. He diverts now the people's attention off of Mary onto those who would put their faith in Him and follow Him and obey His words. Notice Jesus' response. But He said more than that. "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So you see how He diverts the attention off of Mary onto those who would hear the word of God and keep it. That's what He says. That's who He says is the person that is blessed. Now, if you have a NIV or a King James, it's even more emphatic than that. In there it says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so Jesus said something earlier in chapter 8. He said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." So we hear the words here in verse 28. Jesus says, more than that. This woman is focusing her attention on the fact that Mary bore Jesus. Blessed is your mother. But Jesus says, more than that, He says. Now, every single one of you in this room who are a committed follower of Jesus, you've committed your life to Him. You're reading His Word. You're learning His Word. You're memorizing it, obeying it, living it out, putting it into practice. The Word of God is important to you. You see, there's a promise here that Jesus gives to us, a statement that declares the blessings that are upon our lives. He says to the woman, more than that. You see, you're blessed more than Mary, He says, if you are a person who hears the Word of God and keeps it and puts it into practice. So the blessings of God can be upon our lives when we do this, when we do what Jesus says. We might ask, well, how can I live a blessed life? How can I live a blessed Christian life? Well, it's pretty simple. Jesus says more than that. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. You see, Jesus puts the spiritual over the physical. James tells us concerning the Bible, concerning the Word of God. James says this. He says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That person, James says, will be blessed in what he does. You see, when you and I as Christians hear the Word of God and then put it into practice, we do what it says. James says that person is going to be blessed in what he does. And so Jesus lays out here in this one sentence the how to live a blessed or a happy life. You know, there's a lot of people that want to be blessed. They want to be happy. They're searching for happiness. And if you're here this morning and you're searching for happiness, I want to tell you that your search can be over this morning. You see, you don't have to turn to the world to find happiness. And a lot of people are. They're looking in the world to find happiness. I did that for many years too. Trying to find happiness in drugs. Trying to find happiness in the next high. Or in booze. Or in pornography. Or in a quest for riches. Whatever it may be, materialism. But you see, the truth of the matter is that we're only going to find fulfillment in life and true happiness is when we come into that place of submission to Jesus Christ. When we begin to obey Him in our lives and submit our hearts to Him and say, Lord, not my will anymore, Lord. Your will be done. I want to live for You. That is the person that is going to experience a blessing in their life. And so this is God's how-to right here. Over the years now, I've been a Christian for 24 years, I have made an observation that you know who are the most blessed Christians? It is those people who are committed to reading and to studying the Word of God, who make God's Word their priority, their rule for living their lives, who go beyond cheap talk to just really committing their lives to living it out by obedience. Now, the word blessed here is the Greek word makarios, and it means, oh, how happy, or to be congratulated. So God is giving every one of us, as we look at what Jesus is saying here, really equal opportunity to become a hearer and a doer, and then experience a blessed life. The question is, are you a willing participant? Are you a willing participant? And if there is a blockage, it isn't God's part. It isn't God's doing. You see, God blesses obedient children. Those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Those who do it. Those who put it into practice. You see, when we come to the cross, we all come on level ground. You know, Jesus gives us equal opportunity to live a life that is blessed. It's just a matter of us willing, our willingness to submit our hearts to Him and to obey His Word. And so let me ask you this morning, are you that kind of a Christian? Is that the kind of a Christian you are? Now, obviously, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that in order for you to do what God says, what God requires of your life, you and I must have read it. We have to know what He says. And so I encourage every one of you to become committed students of the Bible, to read the Bible in your life every single day. Let that be the priority of your life. Let it be your daily bread. And you know, if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure they can give you one here. And so realize that God wants to speak to you. God wants you to grow. God wants your faith to become stronger. But the only way that you and I can have strong faith is that we must feed the inner man. I know a lot of you. How many of you are going out to lunch after this? Anyone? No, you guys are all fasting today. Wow, I'm impressed. Okay. I was going to say, well, will you invite me? No, just kidding. I'm not. But you see, most of us are probably already thinking, oh, what am I going to have for lunch? You see, because we know that if we feed the outer man, we're going to be strong. If you don't, you're going to become malnourished. You're going to become weakened. But we have to feed the inner man spiritually, the spiritual word of God, the daily bread every day in order for us to be strong. Job said this in Job 23:12. He said, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread or more than my necessary food. Looking at Job's life, Job, God said, there's no one on earth like Job. There's no one like him. Why was Job such a strong believer? Because he said this. He lived this. I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily bread or more than my necessary food. You know what? Hungry Christians get filled. Hungry Christians get filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus said, for they shall be filled. And so are we hungering and thirsting after God? Are we hungering and thirsting after the Word of God? When we do, we're going to be filled spiritually. We need to be like the prophet Jeremiah. He said this, your words came and I ate them. In other words, they were digested. They became a part of his being, who he was, how he lived, how he viewed life. He said, your words came and I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight. And so how important, Christian, is the Bible in your life personally? When God's word becomes our joy, when it becomes our heart's delight, when we crave it, when we prioritize our lives around it, when we love reading it, when we love studying it, learning about it, when there's a commitment on our part to be in fellowship, to be in church, to be in Bible study, you know what? We're going to be blessed. We're going to grow. And that's what Jesus is saying here. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You want to know how to be blessed? Do what Jesus says right here. It's very simple. Now let's go on and we'll finish off our text this morning. And while the crowds were thickly gathered, verse 29, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, over and over, we see that there were crowds that were gathered around Jesus. But Jesus wasn't impressed with crowds. In fact, in John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. You know, Jesus knew that within each crowd, there were different types of people. There were some people in the crowd that were there for the right reasons, and there were some that were there for the wrong reasons, with wrong motives. Today, there's a big push in our culture to grow churches big. In fact, I saw, you know, Joel Osteen, you know who he is? Anyways, he's got a big giant church there, I guess, there in Houston, and they were saying that his auditorium seats 40,000 people. You know, and it's amazing how many people are going to these seeker-friendly type churches. And I can sort of understand it because, you know, people go in there and they come out leaving feeling good. There's no challenge of repentance. There's no challenge of a change of heart or a change of life. It's all about, well, just be happy. And if someone cuts you off on the road, just wave and say, good day, you know, or whatever. And that's his message. Every week, it's pretty amazing. It's kind of fluff, fluff, fluff. There's no challenge of repentance or a changed life. And so we look at that, and I would rather have a handful of people who love the Lord, who have a spiritual depth, than 40,000 people who are shallow. Not to say that all the people are that way. I'm not passing judgment on those folks. But that's what the Lord wants. He wants a depth in our lives, a depth of faith. And so Jesus looks at this. He sees this crowd, but he recognizes that in this crowd, there were some that didn't have a right motive. And so Jesus said, this is an evil generation. You know, I thought, you know, when I looked at that, I thought, you know, if Jesus called that generation an evil generation, I wonder what he would call our generation. I mean, it's amazing when we look at our culture today. I don't know about you, but the way I see it, our generation is far, far from being a holy generation. And as many are starting to recognize that our country now is really a post-Christian nation. Ours is becoming a very humanistic culture, a hedonistic culture where people are living for pleasure. where the majority make up their own rules and their versions of God, versions to suit their own corrupt consciences, where there are no absolutes, where pleasure and worldly pursuits rule the passions of people. And so, yes, ours too is an evil generation, but thank God there still is a remnant of believers who love Jesus Christ and who desire to live to honor Him, to follow and obey His Word, to do His will. There is still light, the light of the gospel in a very dark world. And we're seeing that even now over there in Houston and Louisiana and all. There's many of the churches have stepped up, and the news is finally starting to acknowledge that the people that are doing a lot of good there, many of the people that are doing the most good, are Christian organizations that are doing, tremendous work in bringing people aid and helping them. Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I needed clothes and you clothed me. When, Lord? And Jesus said, whatever you've done to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me. So what a blessing that the church is doing something about what's happening in our own culture. They're being the hands and the feet of Jesus. And that's what we're called to be. But Jesus responds by saying to this group of people, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. They were demanding a sign. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, he said, the sign that I'm going to give you guys is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What did he mean? Well, you look at the story of Jonah, really, and we'll kind of summarize it in a nutshell. But remember, God called Jonah to go to preach to the Ninevites. Now, if you know this story, Jonah decided, nah, I'm not going to do it. The Lord called him to do it, and he said, I'm not going to. Now, why was that? Well, the Ninevites, if you know a little bit about them, were a very vicious people. They were a warring people. They liked to torture and to kill anyone that they didn't like at a drop of a hat. And they had a lot of different ways of torturing people. One of the ways that the Ninevites would torture people is they would actually skin you while you were still alive. They would skin you alive. So I think that Jonah probably thought to himself, you know what? I don't feel like being skinned alive. I like my skin. I'm going to go in the other direction. And so that's what Jonah does. Now, I actually heard the story of these three guys that were captured by cannibals. And it's not a real story, but it's the story. These guys are captured by cannibals, and the cannibals said, you know what, guys? We're going to kill you. We're going to use your skin to make our canoes. So the guys were just, shaking in their boots there. And so the chief of the village said, well, first of all, we're going to let you either die a torturous death or you can die and take the quick way out. So the first guy looks over and he says, I'll take the quick way out. Can you hand me a gun? And so, boom, he takes himself out. Second guy, can you hand me a sword? He takes himself out. The easy way, the quick way. The last guy looks at the canoe, the thing there that they're going to make his skin into a canoe. And he looks at the chief and he goes, may I please have a fork? And he goes, what do you mean a fork? Well, he goes, since it's your last wish, go ahead. I'll give you a fork. He gives him a fork. He starts poking himself all over and he says, I hope your canoe sinks, he says. That was a Ninevite joke, really. So this is the idea. See, Jonah doesn't want himself skinned alive, so he runs in the other direction. He doesn't want God's assignment. But we know what happens. Just to summarize the story, God didn't let Jonah get very far. The ship Jonah was on came under an intense storm sent from God, which caused the sailors to cry out to their gods. And Jonah, of course, was busted. Get away, fly. He then confessed that he was the one that caused the storm. They threw him overboard, whereupon instead of drowning, God provided a great fish. Jonah was swallowed and spent 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. And there Jonah came to his senses. There Jonah repented. And he said to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'll go to Nineveh, basically. And he went and he preached to the Ninevites. Now think about Jonah's position. And it's actually, we might think of that story, oh, that's just a children's story. It really didn't happen. No, there are actually cases where this has happened, where sailors have been swallowed by a whale. And a few days later, they've found them. They've taken them out. They're still alive. And it's interesting because this story, when we find about this, what we know now is that if Jonah would have actually been in there for 3 days and three nights, his skin would have been bleached completely white. He wouldn't have any more hair. No hair, no eyebrows, nothing. So here he comes now to preach to the Ninevites looking like this, completely white, no hair. And he says, 40 more days and then judgment. You better repent because I know, that kind of a thing. God will deal with you, you know. So you can see how the people respond to him. And they do repent. Now Jesus uses this as a sign. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, he clarifies that sign. What does he mean? He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jonah was an Old Testament type of one who came back from the dead. And yet Jesus was more than a type. He was more than a type because Jesus was literally going to be crucified. He would die, then he would be buried, then on the third day he would rise. And that was the sign that Jesus said and the promise that given by God that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That was the sign, the resurrection. Look at verse 30. And so he says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." You know, when we talk about proofs, the proofs that we have, what proofs do we have that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? Well, the main proof that we have is this. It's the resurrection. The resurrection was the final and most convincing, authenticating evidence that there was for the claims of Jesus and the validity of those claims, because Jesus kept saying, "I'm going to be crucified, and then on the third day, I'm going to rise again." He claimed that. Now, the bottom line is this. For us, if there's no resurrection, then there really is no Christianity. There's no hope. There's no reality of forgiveness of sins. There's no life from the dead. There's no hope of a resurrection for us. And if there is no resurrection, you know what? All of us here in this room, we are lost and we are hopeless. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, "If only in this life we have hope in Christ, if Christ has not been raised, we are to be pitied more than all men." Listen, folks, if Jesus hasn't risen and we are all here in this room sweating under this tent, we're a bunch of knuckleheads. What are we doing this for? You see, the thing is that we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, let's go live it up. Let's go live for pleasure. Let's go live for hedonism. Because if this life is it, we might as well suck it dry of all that we can get and experience. Why live for heaven if there isn't one? Why fear hellfire if there isn't any? Why worry about judgment if there is no judge? But the fact is, Jesus did rise, and that is a fact. Jesus did rise, and there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and they are both literal and real places. And yes, it does matter how we live and what we do and what we believe in this life. And the one sign that solidifies it is that we have a Savior who claimed that He was going to rise, and He did rise. He is a living Savior who conquered death, who defeated Satan, and who has now, by His perfect sacrifice, provided atonement and forgiveness for our sins through His shed blood, to whosoever would believe in Him, that they would not perish, but have everlasting life. The message of the gospel is very simple. Believe in Jesus, and you will have, as a gift, eternal life. It's simple. It's not complicated. Now, Jesus, seeing their rejection, having foresight, gives this stern warning and rebuke. Look at verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise in the judgment with these men, with the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." You know, when you look at this story, you can read this story in 1 Kings chapter 10. Solomon was so wise because the Lord gave him wisdom. He had gained notoriety, and people were coming from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, when the Queen of Sheba hears about Solomon, she comes to hear his wisdom. So Jesus uses this woman as an example. And he says, look, she will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. But here's the point Jesus is making. "And indeed, one greater than Solomon is here." Here was this pagan woman that came to hear Solomon's wisdom, but now I, the Son of God, have come down from heaven. I am greater than Solomon, and you guys aren't listening. And so she's going to rise up at the judgment and condemn you guys, because you guys had a greater privilege than she. So Jesus was the one, remember, who gave Solomon the gift of wisdom. We're told in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what do we need to do? Folks, here's what we need to do. Jesus has come. He's greater than Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, but Jesus is greater. we need to listen to what Jesus says. And how true that 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Jesus, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." So these religious leaders of Jesus' day thought they were wise, yet in their own worldly wisdom, they were foolish because it was blinding them to who Jesus was. Some of you here this morning, I'm sure, are college students. Some of you are getting ready to graduate maybe from high school. And what's going to happen is you're going to go to school and you're going to find professors who think they are so wise, and they will scoff and they will mock and they will, you know, they will attack the Bible and Christianity. And they will do it all in the name of so-called wisdom. And yet, their so-called wisdom is really foolishness. And they're going to condemn themselves at the judgment. Be careful not to follow in the wisdom of men. Understand that God's wisdom is superior. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile." So no more boasting about men. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than men's strength." And so a lot of people are claiming wisdom today. But my question is this: what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is this: to listen to Jesus, the source of wisdom. Wisdom is to do what Jesus said. Wisdom is to believe what He says. Wisdom is to turn from our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. Wisdom is to entrust our lives and our eternal well-being to His safekeeping. That's what wisdom is. Now notice the words in verse 31, "and condemn them." There is one sin, folks, that will condemn a person. And that is the rejection of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You might say, "Well, I've lived a bad life. I've been involved in all kinds of horrible things." You know, I'm with you on that. When I came to the Lord, I thought to myself, there's certain things I've done the Lord just can't forgive me for. And maybe you're here and you've done a lot of horrible things. Maybe you've been involved in murder or adultery or abortion or fornication or drunkenness or whatever. You see, what are those? Those are really byproducts, aren't they? They are byproducts of rejecting Jesus Christ and not submitting your life and living for Him. And so the main sin, the real root of the problem is that you haven't given your life to Christ. And that is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. That's the only sin that will bring a person to judgment. And so there will be a judgment day. That's what the Lord says. That they will stand up and they will be condemned at the judgment because they didn't believe in Him. And so you folks, if we're going to be saved, it all hinges on that one thing. What did you do personally with Jesus? And what you and I do with Him here and now in this life is going to count for all eternity. If we reject Christ today, here and now, then for all eternity, we're going to regret that decision. If we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior here and now, then for all eternity, we're going to rejoice in that decision that we made in this life. And so the Ninevites, they experienced this great revival. Look at verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." You see, as we look at Nineveh and the people, they repented, they turned from their wickedness. They responded to the message of Jonah. But now one greater than Jonah has come. And we need to listen to what Jesus has to say. And Jonah's message was pretty basic. In fact, he didn't care about the Ninevites. We know that. He didn't like them. And here's what he said: 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Eight words in his message. And you're probably thinking, I wish you would only have said eight words, you know. But I'm almost done. So, anyways, eight words. And they responded. And we look at, here's Jesus coming with a greater message. And He says, they will rise up and judgment and condemnation with this generation because they responded. But you guys, He says to the Jews, aren't responding. William Hendrickson said, he points out concerning the Ninevites, "A much less enlightened people obeyed a much less enlightened preacher." But how sad and how frightening that these Jews, who are much more enlightened, who had God's word foretelling the Messiah's coming, now that the Messiah had come, refused to obey the light of the world. And so my question to you this morning is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you responded to His offer of salvation? Are you in the camp of those who are wise because you've listened? Or are you in the camp of those who are foolish? Have you responded and opened up your heart? Or are you in a present state of rejection? And see, only God knows the answer to that, and only you know the answer to that. But one greater has come than Jonah, and Jesus has come, and His message is one of forgiveness. His message is one of grace. His message is one of pardon, of mercy. You see, the Lord doesn't want any of us to perish. He's given us an opportunity to believe in Him and to be saved, to be forgiven. So let me ask you, have you received Christ? Are you wise, or are you rejecting Jesus and playing the fool? Anyone who delays his repentance, well, you know what? I'm going to give my life to the Lord a little bit later. My mom and dad didn't get saved till they were in their 30s, and I want to have a good time. You see, what you do when you do that, when you delay your repentance, you are playing Russian roulette with your soul. He who delays his repentance, someone says, does in essence pawn their soul to the devil. And you don't want to pawn your soul to the devil, because there may be a day when he says, I'm taking it. And you want to give your life to Christ today. And so today, I want to invite you and encourage you and exhort you. If you're still living in unbelief and sin, maybe you've come to church and you're kind of wondering about this Jesus. The Bible is very simple, guys. The Bible says whoever believes in Jesus will not be condemned, but will have everlasting life. What do I have to do, you might ask? Well, just trust Jesus. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved. 24 years ago, I did that on Easter. But we see now that one greater than Solomon and Jonah has come. God sent the Word, the Logos, the truth clothed in human form, to show us the love of God. And if you and I will respond to that love of God, if we'll respond to the Lord's love today, we'll never have to experience God's judgment or condemnation later. And so the bottom line and ultimately is this: if Jesus will be our Savior now, then He'll never be our judge, and He's going to be one or the other. On that day that you meet Jesus, when you stand before Jesus all by yourself, no one's going to be there. I'm going to stand before the Lord all by myself. No one else is going to be there. I'm going to give an account of my life. The question is Jesus your Savior? Was He your Savior in this life? If He wasn't, then He's going to be your judge. That's all there is. That's all there is. And my question is, which do you want for yourself? It's your choice. And God will honor the choice that you make. Someone's will be done on the day of judgment. Either God's will or your will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the teaching of it, Lord, the challenges that are in it. Lord, we thank You for sending Jesus into the world to reveal the heart of God, to reveal salvation, to offer to us the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we all know we're sinners. Lord, we're not perfect. And Lord, that automatically disqualifies us from heaven. But Lord, we know that You have come to forgive us our sins, to wash us by the blood of Christ, so that we can be clean before You. Our sins, Lord, no longer counted against us. No condemnation any longer, because, Lord, You paid the debt on the cross for our sins. And so, Lord, today we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You for coming and bringing that message from heaven, that message of salvation. And we praise and we thank You, Lord, for loving us enough to die on the cross and to take our place, so that we would never have to die for our sins ourselves. And if, with your heads still bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, you've never opened your heart and said, Lord, I want You to be my Lord and Savior. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need You. And I don't want to die. And I don't want to die in my sins and be judged for my sins. Lord, I want to believe in You because I know that You died for me. And You were judged in my place. Today, if you want to accept that sacrifice and His love into your heart and become a child of God, accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we've all done it. Many of us have done it. I want to give you that opportunity. Right now, slip your hand up and say, I want to accept the Lord. I want to be a Christian. Today, I want to make a commitment to follow Christ. Raise your hand nice and high where I can see it. Don't be ashamed if you're here and you've never made that commitment to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've been a prodigal son and you've run from God and you're coming back to church and you're thinking, man, I've really blown it. I want you to know that the Lord loves you and He's glad that you're here. And the Lord will forgive you for whatever you've done. It's just a matter of recommitting your life. And maybe you're here this morning and you want to recommit your heart. Raise your hand up so I can see and say, you know what, Pastor, pray for me because I want to recommit my life today. Anyone here that's maybe run from God or been running and you're tired of running and today you want to recommit? Any hands? Put your hand up nice and high so I can see it. Well, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this group, Lord, of believers. And Lord, our confidence is in you. Our confidence is in what you have done. And we thank you, Lord, for saving us from ourselves and giving us the promise and the hope of eternal life. Today we offer to you, Lord, our praise. Lord, lead us, guide us, use us, and help us, Lord, to live a bold Christian life, to live God loud wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for having me.